We're in Mamar Sheini, Lamed Dalid, 34. We're going to start again from the beginning of there. But first, I just want to solidify where we stand in the discussion here. We're seeing really some very fundamental points in understanding Klal Yisrael's history. And I want to just put them into perspective because I don't want to lose sight of the forest for the trees, or lose sight of the trees for the forest. All the details and the language here might distract us from what's going on. So I want to put this into perspective. First of all, he's bringing across the point, and this really is what's at the root of our tefillis for a Beis HaMikdash. It's the understanding, really in a sense we might say, it's the understanding that we can't comprehend. But it's the understanding of what the quality of life, of what the quality of Judaism, of how rich Jewish life was back in the time of the Beis HaMikdash. I mean the first Beis HaMikdash, when we really had the Shechina in Klal Yisrael. To the extent that the Kuzari compares it in relative terms, it's like he says the difference between a dry bone and a living person. Now, as we already said, and as the Kuzari himself is going to clarify later, don't think that that means that Judaism is dead, in the simple term of the word. Judaism today, we see, is a very vital and rich experience. Yet, compared, relative to what it's meant to be, and to what it could be, and to how it was experienced back when the Shechina was with us in the Beis HaMikdash, relative to that, it's a dead, dry bone today. Which means that the richness of life that we're striving for, when davening for the Beis HaMikdash, is something that it's kind of, you know, expecting a dead bone to appreciate what the experience of life could mean. We have a mashal for this, a mashal that we've often used. If I'm repeating myself, you'll bear with me. But it's important to bring across this point. When you're trying to explain a level of quality, a level of vitality, a level of richness to someone who simply can't relate to it because we weren't born in it. But the mashal is, I'll say very briefly because probably most of you have heard this from me already, but the mashal is, let's say a child who was lost, got lost at a very young age. And two children got lost and grew up in the jungle. One is older, got lost when he was 13. The other was 3. The two of them grew up together. Right? Now, as the 3-year-old matures, when he's, let's say, 13, and his older brother is 23, and they're living together in the jungle, they've adapted to jungle life. Right? The 3-year-old doesn't remember what a home is. As far as he's concerned, life is jungle life. Right? A better day is a day when the lions are nowhere around, when they found a really comfortable tree to nestle in, and when they found a lot of breadfruit, more breadfruit that they can eat for one day. I might be mixing up different habitats with that, but whatever it is, for the mushroom it's good. Now the older brother remembers what a home is, and he realizes that even on the day when they have all the breadfruit they can eat, how can this begin to compare? As far as the younger one is concerned, that's life, that's luxury, that's a good time, right? Because he only has his frame of reference. Now, the older one is always talking about home. And to the younger one, it sounds like kind of like a dreamlike utopian kind of existence. You don't have to find leaves to make a bed in at night, right? You have a place, tries to describe what a mattress and a quilt is, right? And not only that, but you're completely protected from the elements. You're in walls and under a ceiling. And not only that, you can even control the temperature. It's a whole miraculous utopian existence, right? And the food. You never have to worry about finding food. The food is always there. And he describes a mother's meal. And to the younger kid, it sounds really great, but he doesn't miss it desperately, because life is bread food. There's this theoretical, fantastic sounding kind of existence, which would be great. But there's another element to this, and that is that when the older brother talks about these things, he gets emotional. Right? And the younger brother can't relate to that, because the older brother, they've lived in the jungle for all these years, right? They're tough kids. And the older brother has always been caring for him. He's a tough guy. He's not the emotional type. Why should he get emotional when he's describing a warm bed, or when he's describing a delicious meal of roast? What's emotional about that? It sounds great, but what's there to get emotional about? But he doesn't understand that whole added dimension, which actually all these different things are just small external symptoms of, and that is living at home in the warmth of a mother and the warmth of a father that you can't even describe to the little kid. So when we talk about the richness of what Yiddishkeit used to be, this is what we mean. The richness of living in such close, tangible proximity with the Shekhinah. Where Hashem is not an issue of faith. Right? For us, we try to reach as real a perception of Hashem as we can, right? We try to experience Him, to connect in any way we can, but to an extent it's abstract, right? We'll put it this way. And our Apikoros could get away from it. In the time of the Beis HaMikdash, there was no such thing. It was out in the open, Hashem's relationship with the individual. People were Nevi'im. We already saw earlier what Nevu'ah meant. Our Nevu'ah was mamash, a life-transforming experience. It was an experience of Olam Haba. Again, it wasn't technical. We saw earlier in the Chuzari, it wasn't like Hashem had something to say, He said it to somebody. Nevu'ah meant connecting to Olam Haba, experiencing Olam Haba in this world. And it was so intense an experience that he said it earlier, that a person who watched a Navi get Nevu'ah was transformed for life. This is a little bit of the quality of the different reality of the time of the Beis HaMikdash. But you didn't have to be a Navi. Even the people who were not Nevi'im were living with such an open level of interaction with Hashem. Right? People saw how their spiritual efforts were rewarded with grapes the size of basketballs. Right? Everything in Eretz Yisrael was supernatural. It's not just that it's really great to have grapes that are the size of basketballs, but it's the thrill and that direct stroke of Hashem on your cheek. That's really what it was. It was a pat on the back from Hashem. This is a person, this is a simpler guy. He's not going to become a prophet, but he's able to experience these direct revelations and touches of Hashem in all kinds of areas. That was also the significance of the wars, right? The miraculous victories that we learn about in the Shoftim Shir. Is it just that? No, it was great. They were able to cream their enemies. It was a lot more than that. It was like the pride that they felt in their Hashem. And how all the nations knew, you don't mess around with them because their Hashem comes out to fight with them. It's a different experience of life. It's a richness that we can't begin to imagine. And yes, the life that we know it, comparatively, is like the life of a bone in comparison to the life of a live person. Now,
so great. How could they ever let it go?
As great as the spiritual reality is, there will always be tests to counter it. The purpose of Olam Hazeh is tests. And therefore, as great as the spiritual reality is, there will always be tests to counter it. They had to contend with the lure of Avodah Zarah. Do we know what that is? How many of us suddenly felt an intense urge to dive off to India to burn some powder? Right? We've managed to overcome that urge. I mean, most of us. There are some kids here who do that too. But it's not one of our foremost struggles. How do we understand that then it was? I don't know. We can give different explanations of it, but they will always be philosophical. To experience that urge we never experienced. Because there will always be the tests to counter it. The possibility for failure is what makes it all worth it. Without the possibility of failure, it's pointless. Might as well just stay up in Olam Haba. There will always be a possibility of failure. Each generation will have it in different ways. And often generations will not be able to relate at all to the tests of other generations. We look at them and we cluck our tongues. Right? they would look at us and turn up their nose, hold their noses. What's that? Mashiach, I don't know. If Tchias HaMesim, there won't be. Exactly how it works at the different points, not sure. So now, then he says we lost all that. And, relatively, the state that we are in now is like the state, like he said, of a dry, dead bone. Yet, he said, and this is the important point, it's like he's going to say later, when I say dead, he says, I mean relative. I don't mean dead at all. That bone is very much alive. It's just not nearly as alive as it could be. But it's very much alive. And here we come to another fundamental point. I'm really just crystallizing the point that he's been making. That we have to note that Hashem's involvement with us remains just as in effect. Not, perhaps not in that open, positive way, but it's just as apparent today as it was then. And here, like the Chavos HaVavos says, sometimes there are miracles that hit you in the face because it goes against everything you're used to. Kriyas Yamsum. Miracle hits you in the face. Sometimes you can have equal miracles that are no less amazing, maybe even more amazing, but you don't notice them because it's not fed to you on a silver platter. You have to think about it for 3 minutes in order to appreciate it, and that becomes a challenge because we don't want to think for 3 minutes. We'd rather have it hit us in the face. One of the Chachmei HaGoyim said, man will resort to any expedient to avoid the labor of thinking. But it's a problem because, yes, there are miracles today of not less magnitude, just, unfortunately, we will have to put in the full 2 minutes of thought and then try to appreciate it. Chavos HaVavos says, you ask, why don't we see Kriyas Yam Suf today? He says you could, but you have to see it Bein Sichlo, you have to see it with your mind's eye. The fact, this we've said often, and this is the point that he makes here also, the fact that there is a functioning Jewish people today is an open miracle of the first degree. It goes against all odds because the clear pattern in history is that nations and cultures have a limited lifespan. They all bite the dust without exception. And the ones who destroyed the Jewish people, at least it seemed that way at the time, with the nations that were on the top of the world, the most powerful of nations, they since have bitten the dust, and the Jews are still around to tell the story. There is no such other phenomenon. Just, you have to note it. And that's difficult. It could be noted by the objective eye. What's that? Well, it depends. If you're talking in the material sense, the Roman Empire bit the dust, didn't they? Right? They have on the spiritual level, there are the continuations. But certainly, the Roman Empire and culture bit the dust. What's left of them today? Yishmael? Depends what you're talking. What? Yes, then we're saying how we'll completely do away with all of them. So the way it works today is, one bites the dust, someone else is there to take his place, right?
But
you're talking about in the end of Oz Yashir, right? Right. Yishmael also, what's Yishmael? You're referring to Islam. There was Yishmael before Islam, right? There were all kinds of other cultures that aren't around today. Islam has been around for close to, I don't know, is it 1,000 years? Yeah, I don't think it's 1,000 years. Maybe it is. 1,400 years. Christianity has been around for 2,000 years. Fine. Even then, by the way, they already started going through a metamorphosis very close to the beginning of their inception. Christianity by today, I don't know, there are like more than 200 strains. Each of them believe that the others are all going to hell, and we agree with them all in that sense. And also, Islam is not that extreme, but immediately, after Muhammad's death, they split into two, right? And each other are kafir, they're busy killing each other. And also, we encourage that too. Now, the only culture that remained alive and unadulterated, oh sure, we've lost people,
That's also part of the plan of history. There will be people who will be lost along the way. There are people coming back too. But Lamaisa, the culture is the same as it's always been. Culture is the same as it's always been. That it never stopped, it never ceased. This is an open miracle, which is a clear manifestation of the Yad Hashem drawing the Jewish people through history, which also you don't have. The other nations, it's like you said before, take Islam and Christianity, we call that the most successful cultures today. We won't say nations because none of the nations are that old. There are no nations that are as old as Christianity, as these religions, right? But even that, nations for sure, see, they're going lost. None of them have such a long lifespan. But even there, it's like you said before, you don't see any divinity in... What's that?
Hinduism.
I don't know. I hear. But also that. Is it uniform? Has there been a very clear faith that's been sustained all the way? I don't know. Okay. What's that? Our question is something else. Has there been that original culture that has made it all the way throughout the travails of history and is still here today? That's the question. And that's the miracle here. Now, the other point that we're making with regard to Christianity and Islam is that we never had the phenomenon of seeing how on the national level their state reflected their level of performance. You didn't see that when they were not good, Christianity suffered. And when they were good, they did better. They had their ups and downs. It did not reflect where they were holding in terms of piety. Right? And that's also what he's saying. That's a manifestation of a dead religion. There isn't really a battery there. It's like nations. You have nations that are successful. You have religions that are successful. They have their ups, they have their downs.
So with Yitzhak's bracha Esav, it sounds like Yitzhak's bracha Esav is that, you know, like as long as Yaakov is doing the right thing, everything is you're going to be a slave. But once he goes off to there, so to speak, then you're going to be there to
right.
So it sounds like Esav has been around for a long time.
Again. Esav has been around for a long time. Anybody who's any goyim who are going to be in the world today are going to be descendants from the original people back then. The question is nations, right? Nations have not. You can't call Esav a nation in the physical sense. You can call it a nation in the spiritual sense, but in the physical sense, nations. No nations last that long, and even more than that. Even it's another reason why Christianity and Islam are not really so comparable. Even if we'll talk about how long they've endured. The Jewish people as a nation that originally was based on a sovereign state, on a homeland, right? That then went lost, but continued to exist as a nation. That is something that has never happened in history. That there's no such phenomenon for so long that it continued to assimilate very quickly. Especially since they tend to admire ultimately the conquerors and they just become part of them and that's it. History continues shifting. So this is where he's saying that you see, even today in our lowly state, Lamaisa, you do see the hand of Hashem leading the Jewish people through history. So now, he says that it's true. Without the Beis HaMikdash, it's like a body trying to function without a brain and without a heart. But it's not as absolute as with the human body, because with the human body that means nothing, zilch, nil, that's it, nothing. So it doesn't sound exactly like that, because yes, the brain and the heart are very, very, very important functions that contribute, I don't know if we'll talk percentages, 93% of the nation's vitality. But we have other channels which are extant still today. And here's where we continue. Omer Achor, Al Tachshad Kimasha Siyaticha B'dvarecho. Don't think that the fact that I agreed to you before, when you said you're like a nation without a brain and a heart, and I said you're right, but not only that, we're like a dry dead bone. Don't think that that is Hoyda Mimenu, an admission Shanachnu Kmaya Dovar Amez, that we are truly a dead thing. It's not so. It's all relative. It's true that the main mediums
of our connection to Hashem, the main conduits of our connection to Hashem, was through the Kodesh HaKadoshim, through Nevuah, right? But even though those are gone, still, we have other conduits. Open channels still connecting us to Hashem. But Torah Hashem Saman Bris Beinenu Beinu. In the things that Hashem defined as bris, this is really what he's calling. What does bris mean? Hashem made a covenant with us. What's a covenant? It just sounds like a religious concept. Can anyone explain to me exactly what a covenant is? Well, it's an understanding between two parties. Is that all it is? It's a contract? It's more than that. It's something alive. A bris is another opening of one of those live channels from the divine to us. That's what a covenant is. A covenant is a connection. It's a bond. It's more than just an agreement. So how does that work? Kamila. One example is Mila. Each Mila, or the fact that the Jewish people as a nation have the Bris Mila, is another one of those open live channels connecting us to Hashem. My covenant should be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. Shabbos, it's another live open channel between us and Hashem. So you have to understand, on Shabbos, to an extent, it's as though you're in the Beis HaMikdash. Kodesh HaKadosh. Once again, it's a live open channel connecting you to Hashem. Which also says it's a sign between me and you for all of your generations, a sign of connection, a bris. Milvad bris avos. There are other brisos. This is the significance of where the Torah uses the word bris, not just by chance. Bris avos, our forefathers, to get mitzvahs. Our forefathers created a conduit between us and Hashem. That's why, by the way, we start Shemana Esrei with what we call Birkas Avos, the bracha of the fathers. What are we doing? What are we doing in Shemana Esrei? Shemana Esrei, we learn the three tefillos that they were instituted by Avraham Yitzchak and Yaakov. What does it mean that they were instituted? On the technical level, it means that they established these tefillos they wanted us to adopt. On the deeper level, when we say that they instituted these tefillos, what it means is that with their immense madrega, they actually, once again, opened channels directly to Hashem. Instituted means that they created these channels for us to use, made them available to us. We can now access things that we'd never be able to access on our own. Every Jew can approach Hashem in a personal level. What's the difference between a personal tefillah and Shemana Esrei? Shemana Esrei is infinitely more powerful. And that's why you're certainly encouraged as a part of your personal growth to innovate your own personal tefillahs. That's very, very powerful. But Shemana Esrei gets you much infinitely further, and that's why also you're encouraged to insert your personal tefillahs into Shemana Esrei. When you're inserting it into Shemana Esrei, you're riding on the Shemana Esrei. This is part of the Bris Avos. These are open channels that the Avos opened up, and they're open until today. We can use them.
I see how we can connect to Shabbat and Kippur. How do we connect to the Bris Avos?
Well, Shemana Esrei is one practical way of using it, but it's not something that we don't have to connect to. The Avos opened the channel between us and Hashem, and that channel remains open. We don't have to do anything. Schus Avos. That's what we call the Schus Avos. Oh, Bris HaTorah. Torah, that's another bris. Ashakar sitanu pamachas v'choyre v'shniya ba'av v'ismayav. There also, Torah is a covenant that he created with us, both at choyre and reiterated it at av v'ismayav. Imagmul va'ine shatlim ba'an yiskarim v'pashas kiteli banim, which comes along with the whole system of reward and punishment. Which of course means olam habav. It also means in this world that the spiritual state of the Jewish people on the national level will always be reflected in their physical state. What's that? Yeah. Ukamay pashas vayaki avayelecha v'shiras azino v'zelosis. That where Hashem says it'll always be like that. The national performance of the Jewish people will reflect the national state of the Jewish people. So he said, yes, I said before that we're like dead bones. But let me put that into a little bit of a better perspective. It's not really a dead person. You know what it is? We're like a deathly, deteriorated, ill person. Who's barely alive. Barely alive. See, there also, you can see that there's relative when it comes to life. See, life is not absolute. There's relativity to an extent, right? You see a person, half comatose, attached to all kinds of machines, barely able to hear, barely able to function. He's alive. Is it absolute? You say he's just as alive as the, you know, person who's at the peak of his prime? So it's more like that, just that whereas in the physical muscle there's just so much of a range that there could be between alive and not alive, there's a much broader range. Person can be, the nation can be much less alive or much, much, much more alive. And the doctors gave up on it, meaning to an extent you might say, looking at it realistically, there's no hope that we'll ever regain our previous glory. And his only hope in being healed is through something supernatural, something unnatural. That's what the pasuk means when it says, Yechezkel was shown that whole valley full of dead bones, and he said, Yechezkel, can these dead bones come to life? And he said, superficially, not. That's what? Things can happen supernaturally. Which is what happened in that vision. And what I'm trying to say here is very clearly expressed in a parak in Navi, in Yeshaya. Hine yaskil avdi. Hashem says, my servant, his success will shine through. And then it goes on to describe how sickly and how repulsive a state his servant is in. It goes on and on, elaborating and elaborating. It says that ultimately he will be recognized for the greatness, etc. Greatness will be restored. By the way, the Christians like that parak. They understand it as direct reference to the Mamzer. But it's talking about the Jewish nation. It says, you look at him, it's a sickly person, his face is darkened, you don't, it's not a pleasant sight to see his face. We consider him repulsive. We don't hold him for anything. This is what the Jewish people are today among the nations. Because he looks so bad and deteriorated. And he looks repulsive. You see a person with all kinds of, you know, secretions coming out of his skin and all kinds of, you know, his face looks disgusting and everything. That a person feels disgusted from looking at it. He feels uncomfortable even looking at it. This is describing in a figurative way the state of the Jewish people. It's almost in a state of subhuman. Ishmachoyvez viyadua choyli, is full of ailments. So I'm a Kuzari. So the Kuzari says, Meichiyaz emoshel Yisrael. I wonder if he's alluding at the Christian argument. So the Kuzari is saying that this perek is really describing the Jewish people. It's not referring to one specific dumbbell. It's describing the Jewish people. So the Kuzari says, how could it be describing the Jewish people as a whole? And this is very much reminiscent of the Christian argument. Part of it is that in the process of the nations around, or the people around coming to recognize that actually that sickly, frail, half-dead, repulsive-looking creature was actually not only the greatest of them all, or be restored to his glory, but even more than that, they say, he bore all of our ailments. Meaning, he's the one who carried upon his shoulders the failings of the other nations. Christians love this, right? He was crucified to as a salvation for all the rest of mankind. They have wafers that bleed and stuff like that, all kinds of good things. So he says, how can this be applied to the Jewish people? Yisrael matzo isam hashem etzom ki imba v'noisam. The Jewish people suffered the sins or the failings of the rest of the nations. Their bad state is simply a reflection of their own failings. So how could it be a proper description to say about them, kolayenu hunasa, they're bearing our diseases? So Amar Achaver, he says, no, it's not true. They are. He says, spiritual decline anywhere in the world will affect the Jewish people. And he gives an interesting analogy. He says as follows. Yisrael ba'umais hayu kalev ba'ivar. The Jewish people among the nations are also, in a sense, like, it's like one big body. All of mankind is like one big body, in a sense. And the Jewish people are like the heart. The heart. Now again, we're going to be working with a certain primitive understanding of the way the heart works, but for us it's a muscle. We're not going to work too hard to try to explain. But he says, the heart is the most sensitive of organs, and also the healthiest of organs. Now this, okay, this so far so good. We'll see what he means. Explain to me, what do you mean? There are all kinds of things that a person can be suffering that won't really affect him physically, but the heart will constantly be affected by these things. So the heart is very vulnerable, and the heart is constantly diseased and sick from things that the arm doesn't mind, the rest of the body does fine. Meaning what? The heart is always suffering the effect. This is true on a certain level. The heart is always suffering the effect of stresses, of agony, of fears, of resentment, of hatred, feelings of competition. Basically, if we'll sum it up, stresses are not going to be quick to show their signs on your legs and arms. Legs and arms can manage with it. They're not as vulnerable. But the heart, each time there's another disappointment, there's another pressure, there's another something, the heart absorbs one after the other. It's weakened, and it's weakened. And it's very much affected by any changes in the atmosphere or the men's constitution, very much affect the heart. Everything affects the heart in a more significant way than it affects the other organs, whether it's bad food, drink, all kinds of other ordeals. The heart will be much more affected. The heart is the most sensitive, the most vulnerable. Whereas with the other organs, it might take a long time until these things catch up with them. Now, after the heart is getting weakened and weakened and weakened, you suddenly start seeing the arms slow down, the legs slow down. But in general, things that won't affect the rest of the body at all will hit the heart and will affect the heart, will weaken the heart.
Apparently the eye is the most sensitive one.
What's that? Yeah, okay, so I'm not really going to relate too much to Lamaisa, the biological reality. I'm using it as a mushroom. The point is clear, that it's the most sensitive and vulnerable, and therefore it'll be affected by even the smallest things. While the rest of the body is doing fine. So I'm a Kuzari. So the Kuzari says, yes, I see how it's the most vulnerable, and therefore it's going to be suffering the most of all the other limbs. But what did he mean when he said it's the healthiest of all of them? You said in the same breath, well, it's the most vulnerable and the healthiest, or the most resilient. So Amar Achav. So the cover answers, do you ever see a situation where the heart, let's say, gets infected by pus, a blister develops, and there's pus, Shetasa Mimuso, Isaton, Itablo, Kabulo, Ditol Argosha, Irifion. Do you ever see situations where the heart gets bruised, blisters, what do you call it? When the body starts like rotting, what's it called?
Gangrene.
You don't see any of these things in the heart. The heart is simply not affected by these things, whereas these things might affect all the other limbs. Whereas other limbs might develop all kinds of different ugly phenomena.
Why don't you take the view of the mind being the, when it says the heart, it means the mind? You don't
want to say. No, fine. Yeah. My point is just not going to work too hard to figure out how it works with. But, yeah, that's true. So, my Kuzari said, Lay Tachin. He said, no, it wouldn't work that way with the heart. If the heart were to develop, let's say, a pussy little wound, the finger. Get my fingers. But the finger can have these things, and it can have worse, and it can get worse, and it can get worse. With the heart, it can't get much worse because a little bit, and the heart's dead, right? So therefore, the heart develops defenses. It's very, very well protected. Most of these things won't get anywhere near the heart, because of the heart's vulnerability, it's very, very well protected. Things are set up such that these things just won't get close. Because of the sensitivity of the heart, because of the refinement of the heart, because of how pure the blood is in the heart, because of what a vital organ the heart is, therefore it senses immediately the smallest intrusion of any foreign matter. It will immediately expel any such thing. You have mechanisms around the heart expelling such things. With the finger, something gets in, ishkefelik, let a shtickel infection develop. Could be. But with the heart, there's a whole defense system that won't let anything get close. Because of how sensitive the heart is, the dafka has the best defense mechanism. Whereas, once again, since the rest of the limbs are not as sensitive, they don't mind, they let these things develop. They can accommodate and obsess for different things. And therefore, other limbs might tolerate things that can ultimately develop into real problems, blood clots, gangrene, etc. So, the Chavar says, okay, so you see that with the heart, you're right, there are two sides to the coin. So you see that, yes, it's the vulnerability and the sensitivity of the heart that puts it into the situation where it's always being weakened and it can't tolerate much. But on the other hand, for that very reason, the heart has the mechanisms to repel things, to repel invasions before they can start even getting anywhere. Somehow Kuzari came. Kuzari says, yes, you're right. So what does he want with all this? Again, our purpose is just to turn this into a mushroom. What does he want with all this? What he's saying is that there's a concept of something because of its special level of refinement, because of its special sensitivity, because of its higher functionality. On the one hand, it's much more sensitive, but on the other hand, it won't tolerate much. It'll repel, anything before it can really have an effect. So he says, that's how it works with the connection of the divine with the Jewish people. Alkein omar ak eschem yodati mikol mishpucha yisra adama alkein efkoed alech. On the one hand, it's an interesting phenomenon that on the one hand Hashem says, since I'm closest with you, since I know you better than all the other nations of the world, therefore I visit upon you all of your sins. Now no, Yadati actually means more than that. Since I'm so closely connected with you, more, I'm closely bonded with you more than all the other nations of the world, therefore I visit upon you all of your sins. Doesn't that sound kind of paradoxical? Superficially it sounds paradoxical. Hashem is close to us, so let us get away with things. Right? But no, since I'm so close to you, therefore I visit upon you all of your sins. Hey machaloyim. Visitation of the sins means the sicknesses, meaning all the suffering that the Jewish people goes through. What is the idea? What's actually happening is, you have to understand what's really going on. What's going on is that yes, the divine presence doesn't tolerate any spiritual filth, any spiritual germs, and therefore thinks that in the nation of Canaan or the American or British nations, it's okay, you should compare them. Infections develop, they're not life threatening. When you're talking about the Jewish people, where the divine presence is, such things can't be. And therefore, they will always be purged. But before we get to the purging part, what happens is it makes them sick. The Jewish people, because of their higher standard, because of the divine presence is with them, no. The smallest imperfections make them sick. It doesn't do that to the other people.
Just said that we have a natural repulsion.
There's two sides to the coin. We're seeing both sides to the coin. Like we said before, there are things that won't affect the other limbs, but they'll hit the heart. The heart will suffer from them because of how sensitive it is.
You just said the heart has all these mechanisms.
We said that it goes both ways. Because the tiniest things will affect the heart, as you see from the things that do come through, therefore the heart is busy constantly repelling things that come. So it goes both ways. The Jewish nation, because it contains the divine presence, cannot tolerate any such things. Avala Brius, where does the healthy element come in? You guys? Mashamu Rabbi Seinu Moichel Avonis Ama Yisrael Navi Rishon Rishon. The fact that on the one hand Hashem says, this is basically that paradox. On the one hand Hashem says, I'll visit upon you all of my sins. Kal Yisrael will be dealt with more harshly than the rest of the nations of the world. On the other hand Hashem says, when it comes to my nation, I'm forgiving. I let their sins go by. What's going on here? The answer is basically what we're saying here. Any imperfection must be purged immediately. Must be purged immediately. Because Hashem does not allow spiritual deterioration to fester in Klal Yisrael. And therefore, an imperfection will immediately result in, what's a fever? Right? What's a fever? What happens when you get a cut in your hand and you see it getting red around the cut? What's happening is the white blood cells coming to fight. Right? What's a fever? It's the body coming to fight. Person feels sick. Right? So what's going on is, yes, those punishments come to repel those spiritual imperfections that started setting in. And therefore, you see, the Jewish people, it's constantly a situation of another punishment, another suffering, and more suffering, and this and that. Other nations, how does it work with them? 500 years of doing well, and then boom, right, someone comes along, conquers and takes over. It's exactly this point. The leg can tolerate development of infections, etc., etc., until it has to be amputated, right? But the heart, it doesn't work that way. It starts settling in, it dies, and therefore the heart is busy purging it all the time. So the Jewish, with another nation, deterioration set in a little more, homosexuality becomes legal, can handle that, can continue until the time comes that boom. Can't happen in the United States. It couldn't happen in the Roman Empire either. But the Jewish people, it's not like that. The Jewish people, a little bit sets in, boom, boom, boom. There'll be smaller blows regularly, because as the infection begins, it has to be immediately purged. This is how it works with the Jewish people. Hashem does not allow our failings to fester and ultimately cause our complete destruction. Which is what happened to the Amori. Hashem says to Avraham Avinu, I'm not going to let you encroach on the Amori territory meanwhile, because their sins haven't completely filled up. By then, the way it works is, it fills up and then it explodes. Hashem lets it fill up. Okay, as usual, we'll stop in mid-sentence.